Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Psalms 22. Regardless of what anyone thinks, I have an extremely simple mind. There's a lot of things that I have to read many, many times for it to sink in. There's a lot of things I read I don't understand. There's a lot of times when people in Maranatha or on the radio or go on the internet and I'll read sermons or hear them, I'll get lost. It's not because of that person. It's usually because the hearer is just not receiving it. So with that said, I always try to keep my message just simple on a level that I can understand them, because I know if I can understand it, you can darn sure understand it. And when we're together like this as a group, to me, one thing that I understand more clear than anything else was the purpose of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think that's really what unites all of us together. We're all on different levels of understanding. That's for certain. We're all in, have different problems and issues in our lives. But what unites us all, with the one thing that we all have to not only agree but understand, is the purpose of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what draws us together. And that's why you have a neighbor maybe that is a quote-unquote Christian, and yet you find you can't go over there and sit down and fellowship with them because there's just something not there. There's just something missing. There's that love for that same Savior. And I think we all share it. So when I get up and I read passages of Scripture that deal with Christ, or we talk about Him, we're all talking about the same Lord Jesus Christ. We all love and serve the same Master. And so that's, I think, what's so beautiful about this. And Psalms 22, they say, is the first part of a trilogy, which is 22, 23, and 24. And I read somewhere that said that chapter 22 dealt with Jesus Christ as the good shepherd dying for his sheep. 23 was Christ as the good shepherd caring for his sheep. And chapter 24 was Christ as the great shepherd returning and rewarding for his sheep, rewarding his sheep. And I also find, though, that within Psalms 22, as I read it, and everyone is probably pretty familiar with this psalm, just like with Isaiah 53. As I read it, I realized that the psalm itself is divided up into two parts. First part being the death of Christ, the second part being a resurrection. So I thought, even here within this psalm, we have what the gospel truly is, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to simply believe the gospel is not enough. David said it very, very clear that I could understand it. And he said, believing is not enough. God has to give you the faith to believe it. And only God knows those that are His. And only God knows if you have that God-given faith. And there's signs within you that tell you whether you do or don't. But we can believe today, and that's all we can do. The rest is up to God to give us the faith. But this Psalms 22, even though David wrote it, it's very, very hard to believe that he was writing about himself. For instance, in verse 16, where he talks about his hands and feet were pierced. Also, I don't believe David ever felt deserted by God. I mean, was ever deserted by God, even though maybe he felt like he was at one time or another. But most importantly, this Psalm 22 is about a criminal having to pay for crimes and dying a horrific death. That which we know David never did. And the psalmist here begins with these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This psalm ends with the words, that he hath done this. That word, that he hath done this, if you look it up in your concordance, it's all one word in the Hebrew. And that word is asah, A-S-A-H, which doesn't mean a lot to me or you. But it's translated in some places in the Bible as the word finished. So we have Christ from the cross opening, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And ends with the word, it's finished, or finished. Which I find, in my simple mind, I can understand that. And it makes a lot of sense to me. It makes me love and appreciate this psalm even more. Imagine here that you have the kindest and sweetest and gentlest and most loving and compassionate person to ever grace this earth, to be considered a criminal. He had never sinned. It's hard to wrap my mind around that fact, that while he lived here and sojourned here on earth, that the Lord Jesus Christ was totally free of sin. Sin was totally foreign to him. But it's even more difficult to imagine he was regarded as a criminal, one whose crime was so heinous that he was worthy of the most despised and horrific death ever known to man, crucifixion. My nephew, well, oldest nephew, came and stayed with us for a few weeks ago. And he was talking about these lost books of the Bible, what I thought about them, and I gave him my opinion on them. And he said, well, he goes, you know, some people say that those books were never published. A lot of them weren't published. And a lot in our current Bible is not said about the life of Jesus Christ growing up as a child because it was full of sin, sinful acts, things that he had done that he's ashamed of. So therefore, some of those books are not included in here because they tell about it. And there's people that believe that, and he was one of them. And it just gave me an opportunity to remind him that if Jesus Christ was not sinless, if Jesus Christ had even 1 ounce of sin in him, his sacrifice would not have been acceptable upon the cross. And to me, how do I know his sacrifice was acceptable? I personally know and believe his sacrifice was acceptable because he was raised from the dead. Had he stayed in the ground, never been raised from the dead, today we would have to wonder, did he have sin in him? Was he not a perfect sacrifice? Why wasn't he raised from the dead? But he was, and his sacrifice was acceptable. So it concerned me that there's even thought process out there like that. But then it also makes me step back and thank God that I do have some truth, that I can see the fallacy behind thoughts and statements like that. It would make the whole Bible a lie as well, by the way. And I'm banking my eternal soul on the fact that what I have in my hands in the King James Bible is the completed Word of God, not the Apocrypha, not the lost books of the Bible, not all these other things that are trying to be added to it or taken away, but in these 66 books right here, we have revealed to us everything that God wants revealed to us about Him. And the depths and knowledge of God are so immense that tells me that there's no way we can ever plummet the depths of God's Word. We sit up here and we'll talk about just a few verses, just one subject matter, and we could talk about that forever. The depths here are so deep. But think about how unchanging God's Word is and how much it's changed you over the years. And it both starts and ends with Jesus Christ. He's the true Alpha and Omega. In this psalm before us today, we have the sadness of His death and we have the joy of His resurrection. In the first 21 verses here, we have the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 22 through 31, we have His resurrection. And as I said, that's a beautiful picture of the gospel set before us. And the gospel is such a simple thing to hear. It's such a simple thing to grasp, such a simple thing to understand. And yet it takes the entire life to work it out, to see it come to fruition in your life, to see how a stated fact can affect your life as deeply as the gospel can. Christianity is the only religion whose Savior is resurrected. All the other religions that have these boasts of these saviors and these heads and these founders and whatnot are all dead in the ground. And what hope would any of these religions possibly have if their Savior is dead in the ground? And if we don't have a resurrected Savior and He's not the focal point of our gospel, then we're no different than anybody else. So I'd like to take some time today and in my next couple of messages and sort of review this chapter and hopefully have a greater appreciation for the gospel and the Son of God and what He's done for us, as I do. Today I only want to take the first 5 verses. And we'll start with verse 1, where it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. In the night season I am not silent, but thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Some of these words are probably the saddest that we'll ever read in the Scriptures, as they begin with a cry, a plea from Jesus Christ made to His Father. And these words, if you read them over and over in your mind, you can actually hear the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so needful that we always bring to mind the suffering that He did on our behalf. We all have illnesses in our life and sicknesses, but we don't know what true suffering is as He did. And all we can relate to is His physical suffering. We'll never be able to relate to His spiritual suffering. And His spiritual suffering was much more intense than any physical suffering He endured. And how I know that is when you read the account in the four Gospels of His trial and of His beatings and of His scourgings. He never cries out in pain. You never hear Him. You never hear Him say a word, make a noise. And yet when God separated Himself from His Son on the cross is when He cried out. That was more than He could bear. So we can sit here and we can somewhat, when we stub our toe or mash our finger or in a bad car wreck or experience some sort of physical pain, we can sort of understand minutely maybe what He experienced in His physical pain. But brethren, you'll never experience that spiritual pain, which is much more immense, which is all the more reason to give thanks to Him for what He did for us upon Calvary. In most of the movies that you watch or books that you read, whenever you'll open up the introduction, it's always a scene that's intent is to grab you, is to hold you, and to tell you this is what this movie or this book or this story is going to be about. And it's usually a very, very intense scene. And then they backtrack and they fill it all in. And that's what's happening here. It begins with those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then what happens here in Psalms 22, which is so precious here, unlike the four Gospels, we get to see and hear and read into the mind of what Jesus Christ was experiencing on Calvary. And it was the sad and wondrous words with which this psalm begins. And it was a question asked by one who knew all things. He was the one there when the world was created, because all things were created for Him and by Him. He was the one in whom His Father delighted day and night. And yet He was perishing upon Calvary for the sins of those whom He came to redeem. The question is full of sorrow and yet of bewilderment. Did the Son of God truly not know why He was being forsaken? Or was He simply fulfilling prophecy that was found here in Psalms 22? God forsaking God. How can that possibly be? It said that Martin Luther pondered that question. And he went in and he sat down behind walls, with nothing but four walls, refused food and drink, they say, for 2 days. Refused anything to eat, anything to drink, didn't sleep, because he wanted to come out knowing how God could forsake God. And it said that at the end of 2 days, he came out and he said he can't explain it. He can't possibly understand how that could possibly be. So if one of the wisest men who ever walked this earth couldn't understand it, I certainly can't grasp it. But I do know God forsook God. He forsook Himself on Calvary on the behalf of sinners. And I find it quite remarkable that in all of Scriptures, this is the only place that I could find Jesus Christ ever referring to Him as God. Every other place, He calls Him Father. The four Gospels, quite a few of the prayers of our Lord Jesus, when He prayed, He spoke to Him as His Heavenly Father. In Matthew 11, 25 and 26, He said, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, Thou hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Thy sight. Matthew 26, 39, He said, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. And in verse 42, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, away from me, except I drink it, Thy will be done. John 12, 27 and 28, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, for for this cause I came into this hour. Father, glorify Thy name. And then in the beautiful prayer of John 17, we find the words, Father. We find, O Father. We find again, O Holy Father. We find again, O Righteous Father. And later upon the cross, He would cry out in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But here he calls him my God. He was his Father, but he was also his God. Here upon Calvary, he cries it out. He certainly was not doubting his sonship, because his Father had cared for him and protected him, loved him, guided him, nurtured him throughout his entire life. And yet here are the words of a man to show us his humility. He was all man and he was all God. As man, he was bleeding real blood, feeling real pain, experiencing real sorrow, experiencing real separation. His own creation had now turned against him as he cried out to his Father. But as he cries out to a man, as a man, I can come up with no other reason than to say that we see his manhood here. He felt isolated. He felt alone. And he felt like his father-son relationship may not have been there at that time. I don't know. But there's probably a world of study behind why he used those words. But he was not only his Father, but he was his God. He was appealing to God, the righteous judge, there upon Calvary. The warmth and tenderness of God the Father was gone. God as judge was who was there. That was whom he was appealing to as son. How painful those words must have been. For many times we may have felt we were forsaken. But every time we feel like we're forsaken of God, it's unbelief on our part. But in his case, it was fact. In his case, it was fact. He endured a separation that we won't have to. He didn't just feel forsaken. He was forsaken. And why? Because he was standing in the place of sinners. Had God the Father answered Jesus Christ that question? I believe that would have been his answer. Why hast thou forsaken me? Because you are standing in the stead of sinners, for those that are going to believe on you. That would have been the answer. Someone has to pay the price for sins, and it's either going to be you or him. And he did so in order that all of those for whom he was dying, all of those for whom he was dying, would never have to know or feel separation or forsaking of God the Father that he did on that day. The distance that our Lord felt is echoed in the words, "Why art thou so far from helping me?" Listen to those words. Why art thou so far from helping me? Those really don't need to be described what that means. Why are you so far away? Why are you so distant? Why is help so far away? We can't be certain what type of help he was asking for. We know that he felt forsaken. We also know he could have called for legions of angels to aid him, but did not. He could have come down from that cross. But then again, he couldn't have, because the scripture said that he was going to die, and going to die in our stead. Our Savior, it appears, was looking for comfort from his Father. He was not looking to come down from the cross. He knew what he was there to do. His lot was cast. He knew he would have to die. But now he was feeling it, feeling the total forsaking of his Father. He didn't care about being forsaken by man. He was used to that. His whole life he was forsaken by man, but now by God. We don't hear him appeal to man for aid, but to his God. And we're never going to have to know what that sort of separation is like. Although there are times we feel alone and forsaken, we never will be forsaken from our Father's love because of what he did for us on Calvary. And I believe that when darkness fell upon the land, as Christ hung there upon the cross, the eyes of God had turned away from him. Because the scripture said in Habakkuk 1:13, "Thou art of pure eyes and to behold evil. Thou canst not look on iniquity." And we know from 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him." Those are powerful words. Don't ever let yourself get caught up into reading them so quickly that they don't make an impact on your heart and on your mind. God's estimate of sin was so grave that he turned his eyes from his very own Son, who became sin for us. He took upon himself the punishment that was so due us. He took upon him the wrath of God, the anger of God, the depths of punishment in hell, so that we might stand here today and say that we have hope. Hope beyond the grave. We have an eternal hope. And brethren, I hope that you know how much He must have loved us to have done what He did for us upon Calvary, to experience what He did, and to experience the separation of God on our behalf. And it's also certain that our Savior had plenty of strength while He cried out, for He cried out loudly and firmly, which is here indicated by the words of my roaring. Eusebius states that by the uses of these words, it's indicated that His cry was with roaring, that is, with the greatest agony that could possibly be indicated. And what did sinful man do when he cried out? They mocked Him. They gave Him vinegar. They challenged Him. They reviled Him. You know, I recall several years ago when Casey had her stroke. You know, there'd be nothing that could have kept us from being separated from her side as parents. And yet, here, God had to separate Himself from His Son as His Son was dying in the time when He needed His Father the most. And to hear those words, "Why hast Thou forsaken Me? Why art Thou so far from helping Me?" and the words of my roaring. And yet, help never came. What a terrible price had to be paid for the sins of mankind. "I cry in the daytime, but Thou hearest not, Christ the Son of Man." And as a man, He felt abandoned by God, felt as if His cries were not even being heard. The cries of our Lord were not cries of desperation and despair, but ones of anguish and sorrow. He knew His Father would never leave Him or forsake Him, but yet He's forsaken now here upon Calvary, left alone, and we're able to see inside of His mind and share one of these holy moments with Him and to know a little bit about what He must have experienced. He had never done a cross thing in His life. He was the apple of His Father's eye. He was His Father's daily delight, the bright morning star. He became sin for us. And because of such, He was to feel the desperate and despair and sorrow of the rejection of God the Father. Now, I truly don't suppose that I can ever mention this too many times, because it was for me whom He was dying. Yet there are some of us, myself too, that are often too ashamed to speak up on His behalf. Allow error to flow right by us. People calling the truth a lie and the lie the truth. And a lot of times I'm thinking, well, why bother? And just let it go right on by. And what I'm doing is I'm no better than one of those at the feet of the cross. Instead, I'm not going to have Him to rule over me. The thoughts of our Savior then travel from Himself to His Father. And He thinks of the holiness of His Father when He says, "But Thou art holy." The Son of God knew that whatever God did, it was out of His holiness. He was not unjust doing what He was doing. He was not unfair. He was not unholy in any manner. And to crucify the sinless God-man upon the cross was not an unfair act. Jesus Christ did nothing worthy of death, but yet as our substitute, He took upon Him our sin. He stood in the stead as a condemned sinner, and God was punishing His Son for the sins of those whom He was dying. And we can never forget that whatever God does, He's holy in all that He does. Everything He does towards a believer is out of love and out of grace. We live today in an age of grace that I think few of us appreciate, myself being one of them. How God doesn't move apart from grace. But yet He's never moved towards any of His believers apart from love and grace. And we may not at times and do not understand what He's doing, but it'll always be out of love for His chosen. And He loves His chosen as if they're His own Son because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Things in our lives ought to be looked at as blessings and opportunities instead of being met with angst and fear. And as I'd ask Ken to please mention at Iona's memorial, that when our daughter had her stroke 7 years ago now, Iona, out of all the calls, letters that we got, Iona and Bill sent us a little tiny index card And on that index card, all it said was, what an opportunity for faith. That's all it said, and all the calls, everything we've gotten, that one sticks in our mind. And it's also on our refrigerator even today, because it was an opportunity for faith. And that's what's so special about this word, and about believers that can identify with one another. And it was just an opportunity for faith. He's not turning his back on us. He's not forsaking us. We don't know why he does what he does. But what he does is always going to be holy, because that's one of his chief characteristics, is holiness. His holiness radiates out to us as believers. A believer is commanded to be holy. Leviticus 20, verses 7 and 8, says, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctifies you. But we have to have holiness imparted into us. It must not be given us. I mean, it can only be given us throughout the Holy Spirit. We can get it no other way. God is the only one with natural holiness. It needs not to be imparted to us, for He alone is truly holy. In Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, it says, who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before Thee, for Thy judgments are made manifest. To be holy is to be set apart. God is set apart from all others. Another word which has the same basic meaning is to sanctify. God is sanctified. He's set apart from all others. And has He sanctified you and I today? Through His Word. John 17, 17. Sanctify them through Thy Word, for Thy Word is truth. That's what sets us apart today, is truth. If I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's the truth that set me apart. And it's the fact that, as Ken mentioned last night, you're having a discernment about it, and you can tell what error is, and you know error when you hear it, because you have the truth to set it up against. And that's what sanctifies us. And this is truth right here that we're reading about. But how many times and how many people have just glossed by this psalm, failing to garner any truth out of what Jesus Christ did for us on our behalf, and not thanking Him for it, and not recalling it, and not bringing it to memory? Nothing is more frustrating than hearing and seeing these altar calls. People walk down the aisle and simply accept Jesus Christ as if He's a free token they just come down and get. And then when they get to feeling bad and miserable a month later, they just rededicate their life, and it's just a game. But you know what? God's in control of all of that. And I have to appreciate it in a way, because if there's not error out there, how are you going to know what the truth is? But if you're not taking a stand for the truth, you might as well not believe it. But you have to know it. You have to sanctify yourself. And you sanctify yourself through the Word of God, through this truth. Because the truth is holy, as God is holy. And Jesus Christ remembers that, even here on the cross, how holy God is and what He's doing. When my father used to spank me as a child, I would think immediately afterwards, and immediately before, He's the worst father in the face of the earth. Doing this. He doesn't have to do this. And I had nothing but just ugly thoughts. Of course, they would vanish after a while. But here, while he's being separated from God, he's remembering that God is holy and righteous in everything that he does. And that ought to tell you his mindset, how pure and sinless and clean his thoughts were, even on Calvary, in his weakest moments. He does not need a mouthpiece. But as a member of the church, which is his body, my role today, whether I like it or not, whether I even know it or not, is to edify the church, is to build them up, is to do my part in keeping it strong and healthy. And if everybody's doing their part, there'll be a healthy body of believers. And if the Lord shows me something in the Scripture that I can impart to somebody else, and it might help you in your Christian walk, or it might help you to fall more in love with Jesus Christ, then I'm simply doing what I'm commanded to do. I still to this day believe that one of the people that taught me the most was my mother. Not necessarily doctrine, simply but by through living Christ before us. A walking sermon. She edified me and those around us. Iona certainly was an edifier. She comes to mind. Without ever teaching, without ever sitting down with an open Bible and teaching, these people taught us. So it's not a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing to be able to stand up and talk to somebody, but it's not a wonderful position to be put in. It's not to be looked at as an elevated position. As David said, Paul was put in an elevated position by God the Father. And he himself would be the first one to admit he's the lowest among the low. And yet he was put in that position for that reason. And everyone has a position and everyone has a part to do. And this church is holy. And it remains holy through strengthening one another, through the reading and studying and meditation upon the Word of God. We become holy through the imputation of the Holy Spirit, because He is holy. It's one of the attributes that's granted and given to us when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He gives us the faith to believe. His holiness, though, demands justice. It demands that a price be paid for the sins of mankind, for those for whom He was dying. And Lord Jesus Christ, we never hear Him cry out those words, "Why me?" He knew why it was Him, because only He could satisfy a holy God. And one of the greatest acts of holiness God ever had was in allowing His Son to perish upon Calvary, because it's written that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And Jesus Christ took upon Him, He became sin for us, thusly He had to die. And I'm saddened, but yet so very thankful when I realize He became sin for me, that our Savior, who knew no sin, would take upon Him the form of a servant and die the death of a criminal, so that you and I might have hope. I ask myself often, was I worthy of the death of Christ? My first reaction is to state absolutely not. I'm a pathetic sinner, born in a desperate and hopeless state. So is everybody else. By nature, we're anti-God. And I would have been content had the Father in heaven left me to bask in my sin. Anyone in this room would have been content had God never taken you out of the church you were in, or the group you were in, or the gang you were in, or the whatever, or just your atheism. Whatever walk of life you came from, you'd be perfectly content today in that hopeless state, never knowing what hopelessness you had. But yet He revealed Himself to me through His Word. His Word became alive. It became full of meaning. And He began to let me see some of the true beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry. I missed something here. The sorrow, the shame, the pain He felt was real, just like any fleshly born man would. When He cried out upon those words on Calvary, we can be sure that He had a strong voice. When His thoughts of the Lord, of His Father in heaven, how holy He was, we can be sure they were with words of assurance. The Lord Jesus Christ called out nothing on the cross due to unbelief. He spoke them out of heartache and agony and heartbreak. But He knew that one day He'd be reunited with His Heavenly Father. And that did not deter Him from the fact here on Calvary. He was a believer, believing, crying out to His Father and His God. Charles Spurgeon said, "But my dear brethren, you've got to get the whole truth yet. For no saint knows the presence of God as Christ knew it. No saint has to the full enjoyed the love of God as Christ enjoyed it. Consequently, he does not lose it. He only seems to lose the moonlight, whereas Christ lost the sunlight when for a time the face of His Father was withdrawn from Him." You know, on the day of His death, our Lord was a condemned man. He was sentenced to die. And it says in the Scriptures that the whole garrison of soldiers were gathered together to mock Him. You know, it wasn't enough that He should die. And it wasn't common practice either for the whole garrison to come out. You know, I've often even thought to that. In Matthew 27:27, where it says the whole band of soldiers gathered to mock Him. You know, why did the whole band have to come out? It wasn't to ensure that he wasn't going to escape, because he never had an intention to escape. He never gave them even a thought that he would. It was never a threat to leave. The whole band didn't have to come out in case the Jews were going to try to deliver him. They're the ones pushing for his execution. They're the ones saying, "We'll not have him to rule over us." Even his own disciples weren't a threat to come and save him. Or they forsook him. So look at just something like that. How even the night before, his very own disciple, Peter, denied him thrice. And here the whole band of soldiers came out. It was because he had to feel the full extent of God punishing sin in Jesus Christ. Every movement that was made was designed for the punishment. And if you look at Jesus Christ for a moment as sin, because we know he became sin for us, then it'll help to understand God's estimate of sin. It's something to be mocked. It's something to be hated. Something to be spat upon. It's something to be crucified. And I must continue on here, because we have some of the most beautiful passages. In verses 5 and 6, he says, "They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded." And I'm sorry, I was going to go with verses 4 and 5. "Our fathers trusted in thee, and they trusted." That is, deliver them. "They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were confounded." And I'm thinking to myself as I'm reading this, how the Lord Jesus Christ must have thought those words and thought he did deliver. He always delivered those in need. And he was in need there upon Calvary. And yet need never came. The help never came. And you know what? One of the saddest things to think about today is how religion is taking the place, morality is taking the place of spirituality. You have in the world of religion people that believe somehow that works are pleasing to God. I look at the people like the Mormon. They're moral, and to them, morality equals spirituality. In today's world, that's true with just about everybody. Most religions will admit to have exclusivity with God. They ain't ever bothered to think about Jesus Christ perishing upon the cross, was deserted by God. And yet even his thoughts here came back to the fact that God always delivered them. There's always a rainstorms in people's lives. Yet today you'll hear in religion, "Come down this aisle, be happy, be healthy, be saved." You'll see religions strictly talking about the good works that they can do. Things that totally leave Jesus Christ and these thoughts here on Calvary out. And the sad thing is that most of these people are much more moral than I am. Much more probably deserving of salvation than I am. Which brings me back to the question, why was I ever made to see? Holiness comes from God. Holiness is not measured in what you do, but rather in what you believe. And if what you believe is right, then what you do is going to be right. Not every time. Because God could save any one of us and completely take away the desire for sin if he chose to. But the fact that he leaves us here to fight against our own flesh shows us our level of true depravity. Because I believe that at times I'm my own worst enemy. And I wonder if it's the same with you. Maybe you found a way to conquer the flesh. Maybe you found a way to spurn sin at every turn. But I haven't, and until I do, I'm going to have a need for Jesus Christ in my life. And that tells me it's always going to be a battle. But I always can look at these verses in 4 and 5 and see there was deliverance. There always was deliverance from whatever in our life is impaling us and affecting us. Holiness comes from God. And we're going to continue to have this war and this fight till that blessed day when this corruptible puts on incorruption. If I had that in this present world right now, then there'd really be no good reason to desire eternity. I think a lot of people want to go to heaven because of the streets of gold and there's no sickness and there's, you know, all the food you want. And I guess they have these own pictures of heaven. But yet what I think out in eternity is you're going to put off sin. You're not going to have any desire
for sin in your life. And you'll know what it's like to be like Christ. And that's something to long for, to yearn for. It ought to be one of the things that we hope for. To be holy as He is holy. To be holy in experience, holy in all of our thoughts. You know how sad it is that most people believe you get holiness through the practicing of good works. What makes this psalm so special is that I believe that we're allowed here to have a glimpse in the mind of our agonizing Savior as He perished on Calvary. Here in these verses we see our Lord thinking back to the faithfulness of God. At first He cries, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And His mind travels back in time, see that God was always with Israel. He never left them nor forsook them. And I'm not sure that my thoughts, if I was put in this position, would be thinking back on the Scriptures. I'd be thinking about how to get off that cross or what pain I'm in. But here we see His mind. And His mind, whether He's impaled on the cross or feeding the 5,000 or preaching to the multitudes, His mind was always on God. Always. And here He's thinking back to the faithfulness of God, knowing that He was always with Israel, knowing that the early fathers trusted in God, and they would always deliver them. And it saddens me at times to think that these were the final thoughts that our Savior was thinking. Instead of thinking of the sharing of the glory with His Father in eternity, He hangs upon the cross, lonely, desolate, in excruciating pain. His mind plummets the Scriptures. I can just so see His mind, just searching for comfort somewhere. And these are the words that He found comfort in. That there always would be deliverance. There was deliverance at the end of that day. And 3 days later, through the open tomb, there was complete deliverance. But never miss the fact that there's a blessing to be found in here, that even our Father, even our Savior, went to the Scriptures in time of trouble. When He needed it the most, it was there for Him. He finds it. He finds how His Father always cared for the early fathers. In His greatest time of need, our Lord ran to the Scriptures for consolation. Where do we go? I don't know the answer to that. Far too often I don't go to the Scriptures. Far too often I'll try to work it out for myself. And there's a lesson to be learned there, how important and needful it is to rest in the Word of God. And I'm going to continue in verse 6 in our next study. And thank you for listening.